Currently working our way through this letter. It is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, and it's been written to a young man by the name of Timothy. Now you might say, well, where do we get the evidence that this Timothy was a young man? Well, we're going to read the verse this morning which actually tells us that. It says in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, let no man despise thy youth. Now I understand that the Greek word there for youth could be used of anyone up to the age of 40. So Timothy was less than 40. That makes him a young man. And many of you will agree with that. So this is a letter written to this young man. He's been left in Ephesus to establish the church there. And Paul is giving him instruction and advice as to what he needs to do to address certain issues that have already raised their heads in this very young church. In chapter 1, he deals with this whole issue of false teaching that seems to have come in, where people were coming in and making a great deal of genealogies and fables. And Paul tells Timothy that he's to have nothing to do with that. Then as we move into chapter 2, he addresses the issue of prayer and the church's responsibility regarding prayer. And then in chapter 2 at the end, he deals with the role of women within the church. And then as we move into chapter 3, the chapter we considered last week, two things there. First of all, the role and qualifications of elders and deacons. And then finally, the chapter finishes with a grand statement, which is the ground of faith. Now we're going to see that as Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 4, he talks about the faith. The faith is that body of belief that Christians share. And it's embodied, I would suggest, in this closing verse of 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the ground of our faith. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the Spirit, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In other words, the ground of the Christian faith is in a person. And that person is none other than God's Son, who came from heaven to earth and then ascended back to heaven. Now with that as an introduction, let's read together chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So here Paul is continuing his advice to Timothy, and the chapter opens by Paul saying that the Holy Spirit, i.e. God himself, has made it perfectly clear that there are going to be those who are going to fall away from the ground of faith. And in this chapter, Paul is giving Timothy advice on how to prevent that from happening. This falling away was divinely revealed by God. It says at the very beginning, the Spirit, capital S. The Holy Spirit has revealed this. Now, there are differing opinions as to how this has been revealed. There would be those who would say, well, the whole tenor of Scripture suggests this, speaks of this as happening. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of the fact that the times would come when there would be those who would have no time for the faith. There are others who believe that this was a special revelation that was given to Paul himself. Just as the gospel was revealed to Paul in a wonderful way, the whole doctrine of the church and what the church is and so on and so forth was revealed to Paul by the Holy Spirit, so this falling away was also revealed directly by God to Paul. So that's who has revealed this. It's the Holy Spirit, God himself. When is this going to happen? Well, he says there, he uses his expression, the latter times. Now, what do we understand by the latter times? Well, clearly, it must be referring to a time beyond the moment that Paul is writing this letter. It must be referring to something still into the future. And I think we would be perfectly right in understanding this to refer to the time between Christ's first and his second coming. The whole of the New Testament church were living in the latter times. I firmly believe that both the Apostle Paul and those who were contemporaries of his were looking to the coming of the Lord Jesus. They believed that he would come back even in their lifetime. And therefore, they were living in the latter days. Now, if I bring that up to date, we could simply say, it's now. We are living in the latter days. It's not a day still future, although it includes days still future, but it also includes now. What's going to happen? Well, people are going to depart or fall away from the faith. Now here we have, that's that expression, the faith. That body of belief that Christians, true Christians, hold to. And there are going to be those who are going to fall away or depart from that faith. The word depart there is of course that Greek word apost, from which we get the word apostatize or apostasy, where people retain or superficially retain a faith and appear to be faithful people, but actually it's a false faith. And they fall away from it. They turn away from what they originally believed. And as Paul writes on about these apostasies and people who are going to come in these latter days, he gives Timothy some advice and things to look for that mark out these apostates. First of all, will you notice in verses 1 and 2, the first thing they do is they give heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines or teachings of demons. They are led astray into thinking that they have the answer and that they can go against what God has revealed. We go right back to the beginning of time and the fall of man. There the devil sought to question the word of God. Hath God said? And one of the features of these apostates is that they take up the same stance. Hath God really said this? Does God really mean what he said? And so therefore there are those who take notice of that, and then they question, well, does God really mean this? Oh, we think he means so. And what was it that the devil said to Eve when he said you didn't need to take notice of what God said? Because he knows that when you eat of that tree, you'll become as gods. And that's exactly what these apostates were trying to become. They were becoming like God. They had the answer. You know, God wasn't the only one who had the... They could improve on God's methods and God's ways. They speak, secondly, they speak lies in hypocrisy. They teach error. And it's interesting that the error that they teach, they don't practice. It's done in hypocrisy. And of course, we immediately think of the most hypocritical people that are talked about in Scripture, and that's the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They taught things, didn't they? But they never kept them themselves. They put a burden on others, but they themselves were exempt from it. And what is the result of this speaking lies in hypocrisy? It leads to, the expression here is, a seared conscience. Now, the conscience of a human being, I believe, is a gift of God. God made man in his own image. What makes man different to the animal kingdom is, one of the things is, he has a conscience. That which tells him what is right and what is wrong. And whether they're a believer or not, their conscience will speak to them. Now, these people, their conscience has been seared or burned or scorched or made numb, so that they're unable now to differentiate between what is true and what is error. And they begin to believe the lies that they're preaching. Their consciences have been seared. Now, what are some of the things that these apostates are teaching, adding to, in many ways, what God has taught? Well, Paul gives two specific examples which must have been prevalent in Ephesus at the time of Timothy. The first one is that these false teachers were forbidding Christians to marry. They were saying Christians should not marry. Well, we know that that's wrong, because we only need to turn back to the previous chapter to see that. Because the qualification of an elder is that they're the husband of one wife. Well, you can only have a wife if you're married. And then the qualification for a deacon is the same. Verse 12, the deacons be the husbands of one wife. So Paul quite clearly is teaching there that marriage is to be regarded by Christians. And yet these false teachers were saying, oh no, it's wrong to marry. Now, we don't need to knock people, do we, and say, there you are, there's an example of it. But we can see in many churches that call themselves Christian that that's often the case. We think particularly of the Roman Catholic Church, where in order to be a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, they have to be unmarried. It's a requirement. But what Scripture teaches, as we thought last week, elders, pastors, are to be the husband of one wife. So these people were quite clearly teaching what was wrong when they were saying, you must not marry. But they were also saying, well, wait a moment, not only must you not marry if you're a Christian, but you know, there are certain foods which Christians shouldn't eat. things which you should not touch. It's quite likely that these false teachers came from a Jewish background, maybe, where in the Old Testament there were certain restrictions on what Jews could and could not eat. But that isn't the case for the Christian. The Apostle Peter, if you remember, was given a vision of a cloth that came down from heaven before he met Cornelius, a Gentile. And it was there that he learned that there is nothing that's unclean, that he could eat of what was on that cloth, because he was now a Christian. There are those who would teach that maybe fasting in order to gain... Now, what is the purpose of all this? Why not marry? And why stop from... Because by doing so, you'd please God. As though that's possible. As though we could please God and add to what God has provided. What Apostle Paul here says, both marriage and foods are given by God for man's benefit. It is through marriage, and then we go right back to Genesis to see that, that the human race continues. That's God's method of increasing the human race, through marriage. Food, of course, is essential for us to live. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, these false teachers who say that you cannot eat certain food, they're wrong. Why? Every creature of God is good. And nothing is to be refused. Now, that doesn't mean to say we can all go out and eat as much as we like for as long as we like, and even if it's food that's going to do us harm, we carry on eating it because it's good. God's given it. No, it doesn't mean that, obviously. But it does mean that we don't not eat things in order to please God. We can't please him by the things that we do. We have to be careful for our own health, that there are certain foods which some of us cannot eat, because if we do, it has a bad effect on us. But here the Apostle Paul is saying everything is available for us as believers to eat. But notice he puts a condition on it. I wonder how many of us keep to that condition. Providing it's received with thanksgiving. That's interesting, isn't it? Twice he says that. Verses 3 and 4. Received with thanksgiving. Do we receive what we enjoy with thanksgiving? I suppose the most obvious application of this is grace before meals. Do we take the example of the Lord Jesus? He prayed before he ate. Take Paul's example. On the ship, before he broke bread, before he ate, he gave thanks. What about us? Do we give thanks at meal times? It's a challenge, but I leave it there with you to work out in your own experience. Of course, it's wonderful to witness to the fact that we are Christians by saying grace when we have non-Christians in our company, or maybe when we go to a restaurant. But do we do it in order to show how religious and clever we are? We shouldn't. We should be giving thanks because it's to God that we give thanks. The fact that others might see us is wonderful and it may speak to them, but we don't do it with that express purpose, I would suggest. We do it because we acknowledge that these things are given to us by God. And you will notice that they're blessed, sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. Then as we move into verse 6, we move into another section of the chapter where Paul is now going to exhort Timothy as to what he's going to do. He's warned him about what's going to happen. These false teachers are going to come in and the sorts of things that they're going to promote. What is Timothy going to do about it? How is he to conduct himself? And in the remainder of the chapter, he gives 10 actions for Timothy to follow. 10 actions to counteract these false teachers. Let me just simply go through the 10 and then we'll come back and think about them in a little more detail. First of all, in verse 6, he's to remind the believers. In verse 7, he's to refuse profane and old wives' tales. In the second half of verse 7, he's to exercise godliness. Number 11, he's to command and teach the gospel. That's verse 11, that's number 4 in my list. Number 5, he's to devote himself to reading. Verse 13, number 6, devote yourself to encouraging. Verse 13, number 7, devote yourself to teaching God's word. Number 8, verse 15, meditate on God's word. It might be an idea if you've got these, highlight them in your Bible. 10 things that Timothy's to do. Number 9, verse 16, look after yourself. And then finally, verse 16, number 10, continue in them. Now I want you just to notice, before we go into looking at these in any detail, there's a word that appears twice, very close together in this chapter, which appears in our Bibles for the first time only in this letter to Paul to Timothy. Now I was surprised when I read this, because I thought, well, it's a word you'd expect to find throughout the Bible. It's that word godliness. Godliness. It says it here, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. And in fact, it's appeared earlier in the book. But it's the only time, or the first time, that it appears in our Bibles, this word godliness. What does it mean by godliness? Well, Paul points out that it's an absolutely supreme position to have. We might use other words to describe it. A rather old-fashioned word, which perhaps we might not use so much today, is piety. Godliness. Living a life of practical Christianity. Living out our faith in day-to-day life. And Paul points out that that is the supreme end of all Christians. To live practical religion. I've got a book at home, and some of you have probably got it, by J.C. Ryle, a Bishop of the Church of England, called Practical Holiness. And it does us good to read it and to learn the lessons that he writes in there. Yes, it needs to be practiced. And you will notice that Paul says that it needs to be exercised. It's not something that naturally happens. It's something that's got to be worked at. And in order to emphasize this, he takes the picture of an athlete. And he talks about the athlete who will eat carefully, but he will also exercise. He will practice the skill which he has or she has. It is essential for the athlete to practice, to spend time developing their skill. And says Paul, the same is true of godliness. We're not naturally godly. We're not naturally made godly because of our faith in the Lord Jesus. It has to be exercised. It has to be worked on. It has to be developed. Says Paul, for the athlete and all the training and effort that they put in, it benefits them, but only for this life. And then it only benefits them for so long, doesn't it? Because we're beginning to see these tennis players who are getting to a certain age now, and however much they practice, they can't get any better. In fact, if anything, they regress, don't they? But he says here, the exercise of godliness not only profits this life, which it does, it helps us now, but it also holds us a promise of the life to come. You see, as Christians, we have a long-term view, don't we? We look into eternity and what's going to happen to us in eternity. And we learn, therefore, that the practice and exercise of godliness prepares us for that eternity. Says Paul, it's not easy. It's not easy. It's not something where we can just sit back and it happens. What does he say in verse 10? He says, we labour. That requires effort. It requires time. What did the Lord Jesus say to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? It's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? What would the Lord Jesus say to us? Robert, could you not read your Bible for just 1 hour today? Exercising godliness requires effort, time, commitment. And it won't always be understood. You will suffer reproach, says the Apostle Paul. You know, there are going to be those who won't understand why you're spending that time exercising, developing godliness, reading the Word of God. Let's just go back for a minute and see something of these 10 things. Is to remind the believers. How often do we like to tell ourselves that we don't always have to reveal something new from the Scriptures? We're naturally forgetful people, aren't we? And here Paul is saying to Timothy, remind the people what they should be believing. Remind them of what God has done. And you'll be a good minister, a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Refuse those profane and old wives' tale. You know, you compare that with verse 6. He's to be filled with the words of faith and a good testimony. Not old wives' tales that are profane. He's to exercise himself to God. We've talked about that. He's to command and teach the gospel. Now, if we are to prevent the church being infiltrated and affected by false teachers, what's the answer? We've got to stand on the truth. We've got to make the truth known. And says Paul to Timothy, command and teach the gospel. Command suggests that there's an air of authority in the way in which it's taught. We live in a day and age of relative truth. But we as Christians do not believe in relative truth. We believe in absolute truth, revealed here in God's word. And we should therefore take a stand in an authoritative stand as far as maintaining the truth is concerned. Now, how was Timothy to do that? Well, here we are. Devote yourself to reading God's word. That's where you find the truth. We need all of us to know God's word better. There's no one here, I am sure, who says, I know the word of God very well. I don't need to know more about it. Devote yourself, says Paul to Timothy, to reading God's word. And then to encourage from God's word as well. Give attendance to being to exhortation. That's to encourage others in following God's word. And to teaching God's word. And then he's to meditate on God's word. Maybe meditation is an art we many of us have missed out on today, because life is so busy and there's so much coming in at us from all sorts of places. It says Paul to Timothy, meditate on God's word. But he's not just to do this for others' benefit, he's also to look after himself. Look after yourself, verse 16. Take heed to thyself. Make sure that you're in the right place. Make sure you're standing on the ground of truth. Why? What's the motivation behind it all? Why do we do this? Because we trust in the living God. That's what it is. We trust in the living God. And because we trust in the living God, we want to exercise ourselves unto godliness and encourage one another to do the same. It's interesting here. It says in verse 10, we both labour and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. Ah, our God is living. He's not an idol. He's not someone who came and died and buried somewhere. He's a living God. Powerful. Alive today. But you'll notice he's the saviour of all men. He looks after all men. And I would suggest too that the death of Christ was sufficient for all men. However, you will notice that Paul goes on to say, especially to those who believe. Are every one of us here in this room believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour? I'm sure many of us are. As I look around the room, apart from the little ones, all of us here are trusting in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just to finish, just one quote to finish, because here the Apostle Paul says, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And in verse 15 he says, that thy profiting may appear to all. There's a little saying of a well-known person, Francis of Assisi. He said, preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. Preach the gospel. Use words if necessary. What does he mean? He means that yes, we do preach the gospel using words, but that's only one way. Our lives, the way that we live out our faith, should demonstrate what the gospel truly means to us and for others as well. And that's the message that Timothy is to take from this part of the letter that Paul wrote to him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for these practical things. Thou knowest the motivation of our